Lord, we want the book to live to us. We want to see what you're wanting to say to us. We want to hear about our Savior. Your Spirit can only do that, we ask. Do that miracle, Lord, by which you use a voice of a mere man to speak to the hearts, the conscience of other people, of men, women, boys and girls. Do a work. Even this morning, may we hear the gospel. May it be good news to us. May we receive it. May we believe it. May we run with it. May we be excited about being your ambassadors, about being your messengers as John was. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, someone once asked the great conductor what was the most difficult instrument to play. The maestro's immediate response was second fiddle. He went on to explain that everyone wants to play first chair, that is first fiddle, but supporting roles are equally important. He said an orchestra comprised of only first chair players would be absurd. True? John the Baptist had a ministry of playing second fiddle to who? Tell me. That's right, to Jesus. John's job, his description of his task, was to announce the Messiah, and he did it with all his might. He called Israel to repent and to prepare for the kingdom of God. The king was coming from heaven. And John was faithful even to the point of prison and death, we'll see. And why? Why would he give his life for the cause of the gospel? Because he humbly understood that faithfulness to God's call is more important than being number one. Perhaps that's really where this text intersects with our lives today. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Where it comes together that each of us needs to recognize that our mission in life is to point others to number one, to Jesus Christ. You can't point people to Jesus, who's number one, if you want to be number one. Okay? And you can argue all you want. You can struggle against it for as long as you want. But we all play second fiddle. Amen? You say, no, it's all about me. At the name of Jesus, tell me how many knees will bow. Philippians 2, come on now. At the name of Jesus, tell me, how many tongues will confess? Including yours, including mine. So you can argue all you want, you can struggle and fight, but you're going to play second fiddle in the end. Your knee will bow and your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You say, this isn't a very comfortable sermon. Well, only if it's all about you. If it's all about Jesus, you're okay with that. True? What's the main truth I'm drawing from our text today? As John the Baptist prepared people for Christ's first coming, so we who are Christians are to prepare people for Christ's what? Tell me. Second coming. Amen. Now, they're kind of mingled, we'll see next week, because he said he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, first coming, and with fire. Was he talking about the fire of judgment, being the second coming? He flooded the world the first time, but the next time it's not going to be a flood, it's going to be what? Tell me.
Fire.
Fire, amen, 2 Peter 3. So, last week then, we saw that the angel Gabriel's announcement of John the Baptist's birth to Zechariah showed us that we can trust God to keep his promises. That was in Luke 1. Now, Mark's telling us the exact same thing here in verses 1 through 4. He's saying, look, God can be trusted. Why? He kept his promise to send the Messiah, verse 1. And verses 2 through 4, God kept his promise to send the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And John was a voice, but Jesus is the eternal word. Do you see it? It's if you just got a voice, that's one thing. But if you got the eternal word that always was, you see the difference? A voice, the word, eternal word, that is equal with God, essentially God, everlasting God, eternal God. That's the point here. And so Mark, let's just get a background a little bit, check here. Mark was written primarily to the Romans, and it's a fast-moving, hard-hitting book, only 16 chapters long. The Romans' attention span must have been limited, much like that of Americans. Am I dissing anybody? No. But Mark's recorded in rapid succession specific events from the life and ministry of Jesus to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who served and suffered, died on the cross, and then rose again as the suffering servant of the Lord depicted by the prophet Isaiah. So, this morning I just want to look at two godly character traits that John models for us. That is faithfulness and humility. Now, much could be said from this text, and I am just looking at it from the perspective of John the Baptist. There's so much here, I will just try to really stick to what's in the text and not go on too many, what do we call it? Rabbit trails, yes. All right, so faithfulness and humility. First then, like John, we should be faithful. Look at verses 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. And you notice the wilderness is mentioned again and again. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 12. That seems to be a theme in this whole first chapter. And so he appears, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for, or could be translated with a view to, the forgiveness of sins. And then he talks about how effective his ministry was. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, he's using hyperbole, but he's just saying there were crowds who were going out to him, to John, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. And what were they doing? Confessing their sins. So, faithfulness. Mark tells us where John was ministering, in the wilderness. Why? Because that's where Isaiah prophesied that John would call people to repentance. That's what he says in verse 3, quoting Isaiah 40. It's clear that both in Isaiah and in John's preaching, especially here in Mark, but in the other Gospels as well, the wilderness through which a path must be made ready for the Lord is people's hearts that are inclined to all evil. And as the Lord's voice, John not only announced Christ's approach and presence, but he urged the people to prepare the way of the Lord. That is, he's saying, by the power of God's grace, you need to have a complete change of mind and heart. How so? You need to make straight God's path, Christ's path, meaning that we need to provide the Lord what? Ready access into our hearts, into our lives. So we must make straight whatever is crooked, whatever's not in line with God's holy word, His will. And so he's saying you need to clear away, you must clear away all the obstacles that you've thrown into His path. What obstacles? Well, such obstacles as self-righteousness. You think Christians struggle with self-righteousness? Oh, boy. And smug complacency. We've got to look at it next week in Luke 3. He said, don't think that you can say we've got Abraham as our father. He said, God's able to raise up from the stones. Amen? Well, we've got to talk about this. And greed, and cruelty, and slander, etc. You can see it in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Those are the parallel passages that we'll have to look at next week. Of that who John was speaking to and what he was directly telling them. But if John would have listened to the public relations men of his day, he never would have begun in the wilderness. Question, do you plant churches where there's nobody at? And the answer is, you go where the people are, yeah. But God seldom listens to PR men and they don't listen to him. And so John begins his ministry in the worst possible place, the desert. I remember we were going to visit Lynn's sister in Phoenix and her brother-in-law. And there we were at a gas station. And this guy had a trailer behind his truck. And he was coming to plant a church in Phoenix. I said, are you crazy? You know, you talk to people, you're filling up gas, you know, and get out of the car, stretch your legs. I said, are you crazy? You're going to plant a church in a frying pan? And guess what he told me? There's lost people. In Phoenix. Was he right? Oh, he was right. Where we go, will we go where God wants us to go? It worked. It worked. The crowds came out to hear John's message and be baptized by him. And so God chose the wilderness. Why? This is the key of the text. It's a very apt symbol of where John's message was to fall, upon the wilderness of mankind. So the desert is a picture of us, not very flattering. God calls us sheep, for example. Not very flattering. Sheep are what? Smart or dumb? Tell me. Dumber than sheep. Dumber than dirt, we say sometimes. But also the wilderness, not a very flattering picture of us, of our hearts, of our dry, empty, barren, weary, bored many times, and distraught lives. But the wilderness is also a symbol to us of the hope, God's symbol of the hope that will spring up even in the midst of the desert of our experience. How so? Isaiah prophesied. If you're jotting down notes, Isaiah 35, listen to what Isaiah says. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. Really? Yeah. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. Really? It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. And why? Listen to this. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground shall become springs of water. That's a glorious message, is it not? That God works where it's the worst possible situation, the worst possible place. The Spirit comes and begins to what? Work in us, in our hearts. Question, is your heart parched this morning? Is your life empty? Do you feel barren in the wilderness of this world? Here's the question. Are you weary of it all? You know we get weary, don't we? We just read it. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isn't that what the text says? Only Christ can satisfy your thirsty soul. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Finish it. For they shall be what? Tell me. Satisfied or filled with the fullness of God. See, listen, if you're here today and you go, man, this world's making me weary. That's right, because it's meant to, amen? What's C.S. Lewis say? He said, if I don't find what I'm looking for in this world, it's because I was made for another world, amen? Heaven and earth have become one. Yet how many people are trying to fill their life with stuff? Or entertainment? Or sports? You got to apply it, beloved. I got to apply it. Listen, if the world it's making you weary? It's meant to. Now here's the greatest part of this. John the Baptist comes and he comes with a pre-gospel message. I gotta get into this a little bit. I'll just mention it's not in my notes. But he's saying, prepare for the Messiah. We have a full gospel message. Christ has already what? Come. Are you with me? So our message, in a sense, is similar to John's. You need to repent, but we're saying repent. A trust in Christ, two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. You need to repent and trust in Christ and follow Him because He's coming a second time. Amen? Okay. So our message is similar to John's, but it's different. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel, you see it in the beginning of the gospel. You see what he says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. The gospel is not that I need to repent. The gospel is not that I need to believe. The gospel is not that I need to follow Christ. That's my response to the gospel. The gospel is good news because it's not about who? Me. It's not what I got to do. It's what God has done. God has sent His Son. Amen. His Son has come in the flesh. He gave His Son. And He's lived a perfect life for me because I can't. And He died a sacrificial death that I deserve to die because I don't want to. Amen. And then He rose from the dead. Now that's good news. Amen. According to the Scriptures, that's the gospel. And now He's gone to heaven. He's ascended. And now He's praying for His own. And he's pleading before the Father. He's representing them before the Father. He's interceding. He's sympathizing with His weak people and weary people of this world. And He's coming again to take us home to be with them for how long? That's the gospel, beloved. Amen? That's the good news. Now, one of the greatest stories of what the gospel can do came out of the Mutiny on the Bounty. You know, Hollywood can take a story and mess it up. But Mutiny on the Bounty is a true story about the ship, the Bounty. And the mutineers were put ashore on Pitcairn Island. There were 9 mutineers. There were 6 native men, 10 native women, and a girl, 15 years old. One of them succeeded in making crude alcohol with a still, and a terrible situation resulted. And they all died except one man named Alexander Smith. And Smith just happened to be digging through the stuff that they took from the ship, and he found a Bible. This is a glorious story. I bet you never heard this. You wouldn't see it from seeing the movie with Mel Gibson. They're not going to get into this. Of course not. We can't do that. That's the Bible. Well, Smith chanced upon a Bible, and he read it, and he made up his mind to build up a state. In other words, a society with the natives on that island based directly on the Bible. Well, what do you suppose happened? 20 years it was before an American sloop ship stopped at the island. And they found a completely Christian community. There was no jail because there was no crime. Profound. There was no hospital because there was no disease. There was no asylum because there was no insanity. Listen, there was no illiteracy. And nowhere in the world was human life and property so safe. And why? The gospel had cleansed that society. Susan gave me a book of sermons by Billy Sunday. And I read this illustration that in the town when he came to preach, the alcohol sales went way down after he was there because he was preaching against liquor. But you know what else happened? This guy, it was amazing what this guy said. He said, I'm not a Christian. I don't go to church. I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer. He said, but I will tell you this. If the churches wouldn't raise money to have Billy Sunday come, I would raise it myself. And the people that I know, the businessmen who aren't Christians, would gladly give the money for him to come. He said, why? He said, because after he was in town for preaching, two, 3 weeks or whatever, there were people that were coming up to the counters and paying bills that were long written off. They were making what? Restitution. They were paying their bills. They were repenting, exactly. But it must start in the what? Tell me. In the heart. And so John was preaching the message. And John, Mark says to it, he was baptizing, notice, and proclaiming a baptism of what? Repentance, key, for the forgiveness, or with a view to the forgiveness of sins. John's baptism wasn't merely a ritual. It was a preparation for the forgiveness that Christ would accomplish by his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. Okay? But before John's baptism, there had to be a repentance. Right? Okay? That's the key here. There's this repentance with a view to forgiveness of sins. What's repentance? A radical turn from sin on the one hand and to God on the other. The greatest illustration I could think was like the prodigal son when he returned home after squandering his life. So that repentance then is far more than merely a change of mind. It involves a new direction. I was headed toward sin, away from God. Now I'm headed toward holiness, toward God. Now, notice what Mark does. Along with Matthew 3 and Luke 3, these gospel writers give us three signs and symptoms of repentance. How do you know when you've repented? And by the way, there are many more than just these three in Scripture. But I'm going to give these three and we'll go right down through the text. First, there was a confession of sin. You see it at the end of verse 5. They were confessing their sins. Question, they were confessing to whom? Now, this is really controversial. We don't hear a lot about confession, do we? I think we react to the Catholics, don't we? Confessing to whom? Well, first of all, you got to confess to yourself. Amen? Someone said this, it is a part of human nature that we shut our eyes to what we don't want to see, and above all, to our own sins. Someone tells of a man's first step toward grace, toward conversion. And as he was shaving one morning, he looked at his face in the mirror and he suddenly said, "You dirty little rat." Now you say, well, gals don't have that problem. They don't have to shave. True. But from that day, that man began to be a changed man. And there is no one in the world harder to face than ourselves. And the first step to repentance, to a right relationship with God, is to admit our sin to ourselves. Jesus' life and death never looked so good until you see your sins as bad, until your sins look bad to you. Christ will not look good. You've got to have the bad news before you have the good news. So I must confess my sin to myself. And there must be a confession to those whom we've offended. I don't know about this, but are there times when a person makes it so difficult, you want to go to confess to them your sin that you've sinned against them, but you know they're going to let you have it, or they're not going to forgive you, and you'd rather go to God than the person? Am I speaking to anybody? There are times when confession to God can be easier than confession to those who we sinned against. For example, in the washroom of his London club, British newspaper publisher and politician William Beverbrook happened to meet Edward Heath. Then Heath was a young member of Parliament about whom Beverbrook had printed an insulting editorial a few days earlier. And this is what he said to this politician, this newspaper guy. He said, "My dear chap," said the publisher, embarrassed by the encounter, "I've been thinking it over, and I was wrong. Here and now, I wish to apologize." "Very well," grunted the politician. "But next time, I wish you'd insult me in the washroom and apologize in your newspaper." Context is, tell me. Everything. Yes, yes. So we need to confess our sin to ourselves. We need to confess it to those we've wronged, we've offended. But ultimately, we need to confess our sin to who? To God. And the end of pride is the beginning of forgiveness. And that's when we humble ourselves and we sincerely pray, not mouthing the words, but we sincerely pray, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Amen. That's the place to begin. To tell God all about it and to tell Him about it all, specifically. Every last thing. Don't stop until you told Him what? All of it. So there are times when people come to me and they want to tell me all about it. And they want to tell me about it all. But they haven't gone to God yet. And they can't get peace. There's no freedom from the guilt and the fear and all that junk that comes with it. And I have to point them back to Him. You got to go to God. Don't come to me instead. There is no forgiveness from God without confession of our sin. Well, that's the first sign of this. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin. It would be the confession of sin. Another sign of repentance, of true repentance, would be the fruit or the proof of repentance. That's what John the Baptist said. Bring forth fruits meet or fitting with what? The result of repentance. And we find at least three of them in these passages, Matthew 3 and Luke 3. First, the selfish crowds, they ask, "What should we do?" And John said, hey, John the Baptist said, you know what, you need to give, you got two tunics, give away one. You don't need what? Start sharing your clothes. He said, you got more food than you're eating? Give it to those that are hungry. What's he saying? You got stuff, you got clothes, you got food, you need to share it with those who what? You don't. And if you don't, you're being selfish. Interesting. And then the tax collector said, what should we do? And John said, stop ripping people off. Look at Zacchaeus. It's not just a matter of stop cheating people, but make what? Restitution. You see that? Interesting. And then the Roman soldier said, well, what should we do? He said, stop extorting money. And they said, and be content with your wages. Notice the negative and the what? The positive. Amazing. The Bible, every time it commands us not to do something, it's implying the positive that we should do. Ten Commandments, what's it say? You shall not steal. It's implying that you work hard and share with those who are in what? Need. Go to the New Testament, that's what we see. And so they were bringing fruit or proof of their repentance in their actions. People did whatever it took to make things right, showing that they really had changed on the inside. We say the proof is in the pudding, yeah. And so there was confession of sins, and there was fruit or proof of repentance. And lastly, they had a desire to be baptized. Now, this is fascinating. The background behind this is fascinating to me, and I never knew this stuff. Except for ritual washings, Leviticus 11 through 15, the Jews would come and they would be clean. And it was a thing that you had to happen again and again and again. Which totally makes this different. The Jewish whole ritual cleansing, washing, makes it different from baptism. Because baptism, how many times do you get baptized? One time. Okay. So, with the exception of ritual cleansing, the Jews did not get baptized. In other words, they would have said, me, a Jew, baptized? What do I need that for? Why? And here's the point. When a Gentile wanted to become a proselyte, what's that? A convert to Judaism. When a Gentile said, I want to become like you Jews, he had to undergo three things. First, he had to be circumcised. That was a sign of the covenant. Secondly, he had to bring an animal sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there was no remission or forgiveness of sins. And third, guess what he had to do? He had to be baptized. He had to be dunked. Baptizo. It doesn't mean sprinkled. It means what? Tell me. Immersed. Why? This is key. Because the Gentiles were seen as clean or unclean? Tell me. Unclean, yeah. And so this Gentile had to be what? He had to be good and dunked. Get him clean. Get him washed. Because he's filthy. That's the way the Jews looked at it. And John calls the Jews to submit to baptism, to submit to that which only a Gentile was supposed to need. Now, that's why some of the Jews got highly upset with John. We got to get dunked like those stinking Gentiles? Yes. In other words, he was saying to the Jews, you need the grace of God just as much as the what? The Gentiles. Interesting. Have you ever met any religious folks that don't think they need the grace of Jesus as much as you do? Come on now. Now we're getting after it. The Jews need God's saving grace just as much as Gentiles. And so what's he saying? We'll see it next week. The Jews must not rely on their racial history or their religious heritage, and neither must we. It's not a religious life that belongs to God. It's not a religious background or even a racial background. It's not your heritage as an American that makes you a Christian. It's a regenerated and therefore a repentant life that belongs to God. Now, what was baptism all about? Whole sermons could be done on this. This is really profound. Baptism was a symbol. It came from the idea of dyeing cloth. That's how it was originally used. Way before immersion. The cloth would be inside the liquid, and it would completely become identified with that new color, that new liquid. That's why Jesus was baptized. He was identifying with us as sinners. Okay, we had a whole sermon on that. But baptism symbolized the death and burial as far as your past was concerned. And then coming up out of the water, you had a resurrection to a new and better life, a future, a hope that God would give you. It was an outward sign of a complete change of heart and of forgiveness of sins. It was an outward sign of an inward reality of the new birth. That's the whole point. If you had baptism without repentance, John would have said, forget it. And he wouldn't have known, the Christians didn't know anything about repentance without baptism either. If you were really, truly repentant, then you had to go and obey God and get what? Baptized. Jesus commanded it. And so the crowds came out to John in the wilderness. And maybe some were just curious, could be. But most of them knew their lives weren't right with God. And so John's preaching spoke to people's hearts. And his baptism prepared them for Christ's work on the cross. And they were what? Confessing their sins to God and to those whom they've offended. And God confirmed John's ministry both by Jesus' words and by his works as miracles. So John was faithful. Here's the question. Are we faithful? Will we stick to the message of the cross? Will we call people to what? Turn away from their sin? Or are we saying, come to Jesus and he'll make you happy. And you can have all you want. And you'll have no more troubles in this life. Isn't that a lie? He'll make you healthy and wealthy. Oh boy, I could get into that. Are we faithful like John? Well, let's see. Secondly, notice how he was humble. Secondly, like John, we're to be humble. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. And we're done. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So, did you hear about the pastor who said he had a wonderful sermon on humility, but he was waiting for a large crowd before preaching it? Yikes! What Alan said, I had my first book that Alan told me about his first book that he read, Pastor Alan. He said, Humility and How I Attained It. And he said, and the first three pages were pictures of Alan Ross in it. See? John was humble in his lifestyle and his message. So let's just talk about this. In his lifestyle, his clothing, like his message, was simple. He wasn't making a fashion statement. His camel hair robe was the kind worn by very poor people. And his belt, unlike fancy belts so popular in those days, was simply a leather thong. He wasn't part of the religious mainstream with their fancy robes. And he wasn't a welcome guest at the Jerusalem Hilton. He lived in the wilderness. What's the point? Jesus said this about John the Baptist. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Question, was John in a king's house? No. Jesus didn't promise us extravagant clothing. He promised that we'd have the clothing we need to do what God has called us to do. God hasn't called us to live in palaces, but to take up our crosses and love people no matter what the cost. And at the end of our lives, when we finish carrying our crosses, there will be kingly robes for us all. The promise is to meet our needs, not our greeds. That does not mean that God wants to make us rich. It doesn't even mean that He will keep us alive. It means that, like John the Baptist, God will give us all we need to do His will. So John's dress. What about John's diet? There's a balance of protein, locusts, and carbs. What's that? Honey. And it also reflected his simple message. And people eat some crazy things today. Have you heard about people sliding oysters down their throat? When I was in Florida, we had frog legs, and that's kind of like chicken. It wasn't that bad. But people eat rattlesnake. People eat all kinds of stuff, true? So don't tell me John the Baptist was crazy eating locusts. Amen. Maybe he took the wings and the legs off him. I don't know. But as he dipped it in what? Tell me. Honey, he's getting his protein and getting his carbs. Was this guy nuts? No. The world thought he was. He knew exactly what he was doing because he assumed the dress and the diet of the prophet Elijah who called Israel to repentance. So John's lifestyle, what he wore, and what he ate was a protest against the godless and self-serving materialism of his day. And it amounted to this, a call to separate oneself from sinful culture, to repent and live a life focused on God. And even his location, the desert, was meant to emphasize this. Why? When God freed Israel out of Egypt, where did He take them? The desert! It was like saying, we need to start all over again. This time not with the old covenant, but with what? Tell me. The new covenant, exactly. Now here's the application. We got to get to it. Can I meddle a little bit? I'm going to do it if you let me or not. But does God call every Christian to live in the desert and eat bugs? The answer is no. Aren't you thankful? Like the guy I told in the Phoenix going to Arizona. I'm glad I'm not planting the church there. I mean, if God tells me to go, I got to go. But I'm glad He didn't tell me that yet. No, John's lifestyle challenges our addiction to creature comforts and to convenient service to the Lord. What do I mean? That following God's call will involve sacrifice. David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And at the end of the day, Christian, you and I only have two choices. You're going to deny yourself or you're going to deny the Lord, God, exactly. That's it. And so here's the question you need to ask yourself. Will I put the needs of other people before my own luxuries? John the Baptist did. That's why he's an example of humility and faithfulness. Here's the question. Ask yourself, do I really believe that proclaiming God's kingdom is worth any cost? Would I really stake my life on the gospel? See, John's lifestyle, his diet and his dress and his diet challenges us to adjust our values, our priorities to match God's kingdom. So John was humble in his lifestyle. Amen? You got to apply this. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. Teflon Don, you know, or Teflon Susie. Well, I know so-and-so really believes that. So-and-so really needs that. Oh, not Susie. Teflon Betty. I know so-and-so really needs that, you know, and it just all bounces off. Don't, beloved. Let it sink in. John's an example for us in this lifestyle. But then his example, he's humble in his message. Notice, the heart of John's message is about someone else. The him who comes after me is what? Mightier than I. You notice what he says it in verse 7. After me comes he who is mightier than I. And then he talks about this, the straps of the sandals he's not worthy to untie. What did John... See, the heart of John's message was all about Jesus. And how did John view himself in relation to Jesus? Boy, a whole sermon, beloved. This could be done on this. This is fascinating. But let me just cut to the chase. According to ancient Jewish tradition, the difference between a disciple of a rabbi, a learner of a teacher, of a rabbi, and a servant of a master or a slave of a master was this. A disciple was willing to perform every service for the master that a menial servant would perform except to untie his sandals. You get that? So what John is probably implying here are three ascending stages of humility, okay, or descending in a sense. A, you've got the disciple is willing to render almost every service to his rabbi, his teacher. Almost every service. But then you got B, you're going down another rung. The humblest slave is willing to render every service to his master, right? John is saying, see, down at the bottom, he doesn't even consider himself fit or worthy to render the service of untying his master's sandal straps. You got to get the context. What's John saying? He's humbly recognizing the infinite majesty of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John's task is to prepare the way and then get out of the way. Have you ever seen those athletic races where the guy comes out there and they're running and the guy gets out there and he's running and he's setting the what? Tell me. The pace. And after, you know, two or three laps, what's the guy do? Comes off the track and they continue running, right? He's just a pace setter. That's what John was doing. He's a signpost to Jesus, which is what every Christian is called to be. The question is this. What wouldn't I do for Jesus? Ask yourself. What wouldn't I do? Remember those old days when we call people? Sometimes you still do it when you got a really, really long distance or you're going overseas or something. You call the operator to get a hold of somebody. Or the operator calls you and says, I got a long distance call. Will you accept it? Collect? You know what I'm talking about, right? And then if there's any complications or delay, the operator will say, I'm trying to connect you. 1 second, right? They'll tell you to wait, right? And then the connection is made. Once it's made, the operator fades out and leaves you in direct contact with the person to whom you're speaking. That's John's one aim, to connect people with the one who's greater and stronger than he. And people listen to John because, as he pointed, not to himself, but the one whom all people need. People knew they needed. The Savior. Corrie ten Boom said this. She said, when I saw Sadhu Sundar Singh in Europe, he had completed a tour around the world. Now, this guy was from India. He was such a godly man. He got saved and he went around to all these villages preaching the gospel. And he was profoundly effective. Many people came to Christ through this guy's preaching. And this is what, thousands of people came. It's like John the Baptist in a sense. People thought sometimes he was like a modern day prophet. And people asked him, they said, doesn't it do harm you're getting so much honor? And this is what his answer was. He said, no, the donkey went into Jerusalem and they put the garments on the ground before him. That donkey was not proud. That donkey knew it was not done to honor him, but for Jesus who was sitting on his back. And then he said this, when people honor me, I know it's not me, but the Lord who does the job. Now contrast that with the attitude of that of the newscaster Walter Cronkite. You remember Walter Cronkite? Some of you grew up watching Walter Cronkite on the news. Black and what? This is what he said. He recalled the following incident. He said, we were sailing down, back down the Mystic River in Connecticut and following the channel's tricky turns through an expanse of shallow water. When a boatload of young people sped past us, shouting and waving their arms, and I waved back with a cheery greeting, and my wife said, do you know what they were shouting? I replied, why, it was, hello, Walter! No, she said, they were shouting, low water, low water. He said, what's the point? Such are the pitfalls of fame's egotism. It's all about me. Don't you know I'm famous? Don't you know all the people that watch me on the nightly news? John the Baptist, by God's grace, didn't fall into that pitfall, did he? No. Here's another example. Winston Churchill. He was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? It's quite flattering, replied Sir Winston Churchill. He said, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. Boy. William Barclay, he tells a story of this guy who lived in Sparta in ancient Greece. His name was Pideratos. And a group of 300 men were chosen to govern Sparta. And though Pideratos was a candidate, his name was not in the final list. And some of his friends tried to console him, but he simply replied, listen, I am glad that in Sparta there are 300 men better than I am. And did you know he became a legend? And why? Because of his willingness to stand aside while others took the places of glory and honor. Listen, that is true of John the Baptist and even more. John is even greater than this Pideratos. Why? Because Jesus is not a mere man. He's who? He's God. This is what the British preacher Philip Brooks said. I love it. He said, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. That's a profound statement. In other words, it all depends on the measuring stick or the standard that you use to size yourself up. But Jesus is not some higher nature. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer of his people. He's the redeemer of all creation, in fact. And he's the judge of the living and the dead. Here's the question I have for you, Christian. Do you know the real smallness of your greatness? Paul told the believers at Rome and us, this is what he says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. The Puritan John Flavel said this, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. And so John, what's he doing? He's humble. He's showing the infinite majesty of his master. He's acknowledging that. He's recognizing that. But then he, in verse 8, looks what he does. He also acknowledges the internal ministry of his master. What's he saying in verse 8? I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is saying this. My baptism was outward with water. It's merely a symbol. His baptism is inward. With the Spirit, it is eternal. It's the real thing. And the one who's coming is mightier than I. He's more worthy than I. He's more powerful than I. I've touched your body with water, but he will touch your soul with the Holy Spirit. This is profound. Much more can be said about this. But John would not live to 35 years old. He would be in prison and beheaded, and the world no doubt scoffed at him as a crazy man. And yet heaven, however, smiled down on John the Baptist. And here's what's profound. His message was perfectly balanced. He had law and gospel. God's law condemned them in their sin and called for their repentance. Ah, but repentance alone would not save them. There must also be the gospel, God's grace, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where a person is regenerated and brought into the body of Christ. Question, why was John's message so effective? Well, first, because his character modeled his message. What he said had a ring of truth. The man was the message. What he said in his lips, he lived with his life. Amen? Has to be the same for every Christian. To the degree that it is, we'll be effective. To the degree that it's not, we won't. And secondly, not only the man was the message, but secondly, his message was complete. There was both law and grace, and God's grace was and is infinite. The law prepares us for the gospel. But let me tell you, the gospel is superior to the law. Can I hear an amen? Well, the law can never save us. But the law points us to the gospel. We might be saved. Question. Let's wrap up. What is the primary task of every faithful Christian, like John the Baptist, to show with our life and to tell with our lips both the majesty and the might of our Lord Jesus to save? And what we often are speaks louder than what we say. We say actions speak louder than words. Let me illustrate it before we close. Back at the turn of the 20th century, an elderly Kentucky farmer rode to church each Sunday morning in his buckboard. And on purpose, he went the long way so as to come into town from the far end. And there he would stop each time at the livery stable and ask his longtime friend, the blacksmith, to attend church with him. This only amused the rugged blacksmith, who would laugh, shake his head, and respond emphatically, "No! And quit coming by here every Sunday morning! I got work to do, and you know my answer never changes." Well, the farmer continued to stop every Sunday, however. And he tried every form of persuasion he could think of. He begged, warned, implored, teased, threatened, and encouraged, and his words all failed. The blacksmith continued to ignore the farmer's warnings and pleadings. But finally, one Sunday, with tear-filled eyes, the farmer approached the livery stable. His heart was burdened for the blacksmith's soul, but he could think of no new way to approach the man. Slowly, he dismounted the seat of the buckboard, trying to form some words. The sorrow over his failure to reach this man for Christ was overwhelming. And he walked to the blacksmith, tears rolling down his cheeks and a lump in his throat. He could not speak. His grief was too genuine, too severe. The old farmer just squeezed the blacksmith's hand and walked away from him, still sobbing. In an instant, the blacksmith removed his work bib and ran after the man. "Wait," he said. "Wait, I'll go with you." He said, "Your silence is more convincing than your words ever were." Wow. Now that's profound. Our God has an unlimited storehouse of plans, and sometimes they are quietly what? Powerful. Amen? Not just our lips, but with our what? Tell me. Our life. What's your answer to God's call, His claim on your life? Have you ever repented? That's the question. Ask yourself, have I ever changed my mind? Have I stopped defending myself and trying to blame everything on others? Have I ever said, "Lord, it's not them, it's me. I need You to change me, to help me, to save me"? That's the place that God will meet you. That if you don't know Christ this morning, you're still in your sins, and the Spirit's baptism is the answer. Why? When He drenches your life with His, you are changed. And if or when that happens, it's only the beginning. And why? Because it takes a whole lifetime to follow the Lord Jesus. Here's the question. Is the Holy Spirit permeating all of your life? John's life and ministry was Spirit-directed in a special way. And like the Spirit, John didn't seek to glorify himself. Instead, he pointed people to Jesus. And there is no clearer mark that we are filled with the Spirit. Are you a Christian today? You say, "Well, yes, I am." Is there a desert area of your life and you don't know what to do? And that's the place to begin. To repent, to acknowledge it to God, and God will meet you there, and He will wash that away. He doesn't have a word to condemn you, just a word to cleanse you. And then He will fill you with His fullness if you meet Him at that place. Amen? It's good news, beloved. And like John, that's the place for us to begin and get back to pointing people to Jesus Christ. And that's why He saved us, if He has. And if He hasn't, that's why He would save anybody, that we might be messengers, we might be heralds of the King.